The Sermon on the Mount is recognized as one of the great sermons of history. It's found in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 through 7, 107 verses, which are the longest section of teaching of Jesus in the New Testament. The Sermon on the Mount contains some of the best known quotes of Christ. You are the salt of the earth. Instantly recognized, even by unbelievers. Or love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Judge not, that you be not judged. Oh, we've heard that one. The world loves that one. No one can serve two masters. Also in the Sermon on the Mount, we have the Beatitudes, well known if not well practiced. We have the Lord's Prayer, the standard of morality, the ethics that Jesus teaches here in this sermon is so challenging, so high, so otherworldly, that over the centuries there have been numerous attempts to explain why we should not understand it in a literal sense. Why this is not God's standard for God's people today. This teaching of Jesus, Albert Schweitzer said, was too unrealistic to be kept. Thomas Aquinas believed that only religious orders in the monastery and convent could be expected to fully comply with this sermon. It was so challenging. When Jesus finished this sermon, the end of chapter 7, Matthew comments that when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people that had been listening were astonished at his teaching. How are we to understand what Jesus is teaching here? What do the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount mean for us today? Dispensationalism, while claiming to take God's word seriously, asserts that this extensive teaching of Jesus found in these chapters is not for us. The Scofield Reference Bible explains the Sermon on the Mount in its primary application gives neither the privilege nor the duty of the church. Rather, as dispensationalism's key theologian, Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, explains, it is for a future kingdom when Christ will reign on earth. Now the problem is to postpone Christ's moral teaching in the Sermon on the Mount doesn't fit with what Christ actually said. If this is the ethic for a future kingdom, how can it be possessed now by the poor in spirit, verse 3. Why would those who are in Christ's wonderful, perfect, earthly kingdom pray for that kingdom to come? Why are Jesus' admonitions all in the present tense, not future? Jesus' teaching in this sermon cannot be ignored as a standard for some future time. For Jesus insists that his disciples are to do these things now, in this present sinful and wicked and evil and dark age. In a fallen world that is engulfed in spiritual darkness, the disciples of Christ, the followers of Christ, are to be light, to be salt, living by a different morality than the world lives by. Another approach to the Sermon on the Mount is to take it as a means of obtaining salvation. And this is quite common. You run into people that view it this way, probably frequently. It's a view that these are things that we should do to merit God's grace. Perhaps you've even heard people say, well, I keep the golden rule. That's the basis of their eternal hope before a holy God. Well, I try to do unto others as I would have them do unto me. But these people fail to understand the impossible task that they have set for themselves. They fail to understand the utter inability to live by this standard that Jesus sets in their own strength. There are others who take this personal ethic of Jesus' teaching and apply it to society. They do it in various ways. Leo Tolstoy, his last novel, Resurrection, the hero, and my apologies to Shay, Prince Nekhludov, reads the book of Matthew, and he reads the Sermon on the Mount. And then Tolstoy has this comment in his novel. He says, it's not beautiful abstract thoughts presenting for the most part exaggerated and impossible demands, but simple, clear, practical commandments which, if obeyed, and then there's a parenthetical comment, and this was quite feasible, would establish a completely new order of human society in which the violence itself, in which the violence that filled Nekhludov with such indignation would not only cease of itself, but the greatest blessing of man can hope for, the kingdom of heaven on earth, would be attained. So to Tolstoy, the Sermon on the Mount presented a way for society to lay down its arms and to live at peace. And you find folks taking this view of the Sermon on the Mount as well as other teaching of Jesus quite regularly. Judge not that ye be not judged is applied not to individuals but to society. St. Augustine was on target when he wrote, if anyone will piously and soberly consider the sermon which our Lord Jesus Christ spoke on the Mount, as we read it in the Gospel according to Matthew, I think that he will find in it, so far as regards the highest morals, a perfect standard of the Christian life. And St. Augustine got it exactly right. The sermon was not meant as the ideal for an unregenerate world, nor as a means of salvation. This is how you earn God's favor. This is how you earn your way and work your way into the kingdom. These words, this teaching of Christ, is the pattern, the standard for Christ-like living today. It's for all disciples of Christ. It's for you, and it is for me. This is the attitude, this is the conduct, this is the ethic that Christ calls every one of his followers to embrace. And as we shall see, it is a high standard, but it is a realistic standard for those who are led by the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 5 verse 1 reminds us of a multitude that surrounded Christ. Mentioned also in chapter 4 verse 25, great multitudes followed him. from Galilee and from Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. And these heard Jesus teach. They heard over a period of 2 to 3 days Jesus teach. What we have in the Sermon on the Mount in these three chapters, these 107 verses, is a shorthand, the abbreviated version, if you will, of Christ's teaching over this period of time. But these words of Christ, as recorded by Matthew, are particularly addressed to his disciples. That is, the 12. The men who were the foundation of the church. The same men to whom he gave the Great Commission and other teaching central to Christianity, central to the life and the vitality of the people of God. Jesus taught them that they might teach it to others and demonstrate it to others, to all those within the church. We, of course, wouldn't discard Matthew 18, would we? That's pretty hard. Jesus teaches about interpersonal disputes and broken relationships and how to deal with them properly and in order. We don't see those as just for Jewish society of Jesus' day, but for the church down through time. The Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew is conveying to us through his disciples the teaching of our Lord for his people, for the church. These commandments, this teaching of Jesus, cannot be shrugged off. They ought not to be ignored as unrealistic. They are commands from the King to the citizens of his kingdom. Clearly, as we shall see, they cannot be obeyed in our own strength. In ourselves, these words of Jesus bring us to despair. They're like the Ten Commandments. They show us God's standard, and they show us our own inability. And as a result, properly, the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, drive us to Christ. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can walk in obedience to our Lord. We can follow his commandments. We can be salt and light in a dark and decaying world. These are not a means of salvation, but rather they are the result of God's saving grace. They are the fruit of salvation and not the root. Jesus begins his sermon with what are called the Beatitudes. 9 statements that we just read that begin with the word blessed. Statements that turn the thinking of the world on its head. It's not the rich. It's not the powerful. It's not the strong that are blessed, as the Jews commonly thought, as did the Romans as well. Might made right. But Jesus says, it's the poor in spirit. It's those that mourn over their sin. It's the meek. It's those hungering for righteousness that are blessed of God. The Beatitudes characterize the citizens of the kingdom, while the rest of the sermon describes the conduct of the king, that the king expects of his citizens. I'll run that by one more time for those that are taking notes. The Beatitudes characterize the nature of the citizens. The attitude, the heart of the citizens. While the rest of the Sermon on the Mount deal with the actions, the conduct of the citizens. These are not natural characteristics. Jesus is talking about the character of his people formed by the Holy Spirit. The supernatural work of God within our hearts. These are the result of the spiritual birth not the physical birth. These are not natural qualities. Some people are meek and some people aren't. These are spirit generated, God molded attitudes and characteristics. Oswald Chambers put it, Jesus came to make us what he teaches us we should be. The word blessed that leads off each beatitude is a rather common New Testament word. It's used at least 55 times. Some of your versions use the word happy. Perhaps it is a more modern word, perhaps, but happy conveys something less than the word that Jesus used conveys. It reminds us of a birthday party rather than a believer rooted and grounded in Christ. The New Testament use of this word doesn't suggest happy as in happy birthday, but rather an inner joy, a contentedness from being favored by God regardless of circumstances. Happiness is more circumstantial. As a result, it's uncertain and often temporary. But this blessedness that Jesus talks about and that the psalmist in Psalm 1 talks about is not circumstantial, or it shouldn't be for the believer. It's the unshakable blessedness that comes from being grounded in Christ. In the Beatitudes, Jesus lifts this word from its Greek background, grounded in circumstances, infusing it with a higher, fuller spiritual sense. And we see Paul using it this way in Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And then James in chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And both Paul and James use the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 5. The apostles are not talking about a joyful happiness, but a spiritual blessedness that comes from the inner working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, regardless of outward circumstances. I was not happy during my kidney stone attack, but I was blessed and sustained by God. The theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the nature of the kingdom of heaven, the character of those who possess it or are citizens of it. For those of you taking notes, the character of those who possess it and the conduct that its citizens have in a hostile world. I asked my Sunday school class to take notes and to note a particular thing in my message, which is why I'm doing what I just did. Well, the Gospel of Matthew shows that the kingdom of heaven was a constant subject of Jesus' teaching. I'll give you just a few examples. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease among the people. Jesus' message was one of repentance and faith. Believe in the Son of God and you'll have life. We studied that and saw it again and again in the Gospel of John. And here Jesus is preaching, we're told, the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. In Matthew 19, 14, Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Except ye be converted, repent, and become as little children, Jesus said, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Simply put, the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom. It's related to the reign of Christ. It's complex in its usage and so on in Scripture. But it might be simplest for you to think of it in terms of salvation, where Christ reigns in the believer's heart, now and forever. So the first beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And later Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. It is at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer that we said earlier that we pray, thy kingdom come. In the sermon's climax, Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, in the day of judgment, not everyone will enter the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, as Burkhoff puts it, is grounded in the work of redemption, is grounded in the cross. The salvation work, the redemptive work of Christ upon Calvary. This is not the kingdom of heaven. It's not the universal rule of God over all creation. But the reign of Christ over his people, bought with his blood upon the cross of Calvary. The nature of the citizens of Christ's kingdom and the conduct of true citizens of the kingdom are what this sermon is all about. And it's what so confuses the world, and sometimes even Christians. May the Lord open our minds, open our hearts to what he would teach us from these important words of our Savior.